the same chapter in John's Gospel that tells us that the Word was in the beginning with God, and that the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. That chapter, John 1, also tells us in John 1:11 that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's something sorrowful about that statement. It's not what you would have hoped to have read. You would have hoped to have read that he came to his own and they gladly received him. They were thrilled at last that their Messiah has come. John 1:11 tells us he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. That's not just a statement made in the Gospels without proof. I think instead you can read in the Gospels narratives like tonight, passages where the words of Jesus confirm a claim like John 1:11. We're going to see in Luke 11 tonight an illustration of the truth that Jesus faced rejection by the very people who ought to have embraced him and acclaimed him as Lord. It's especially troubling when we consider the religious leaders and teachers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, renowned rabbis, whose lives and minds were steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet who did not believe the Old Testament in a way that led them to Christ. But instead, with blinded eyes and hardened hearts, they might have been able to repeat prophecies from the Old Testament and did not embrace Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And in verses 27 and following, through 32 tonight, we're setting a scene where there have been teachings that have been controversial, accusations that have been made. And last time we were in Luke 11 together, Jesus was teaching about how he works by the power of God and not the power of the devil. They had accused him of healing by the power of the evil one. That Jesus teaches that that's an absurd notion because a house divided against itself is not going to stand. How is Satan's cause advanced if Jesus, by the power of Satan, is overcoming Satan's oppression and possession? Well, that makes no sense at all. This puts the religious teachers in a difficult position. They can't deny that he's delivering the demonically possessed. He's doing it right in front of them. In Luke 11:14, there was a man who was mute and possessed, and the demon was cast out, and the man was delivered both of his muteness and of his demonic possession. They are simply left, these religious leaders, that is, with the alternative that he must be acting by the power of the evil one. Jesus shows how that makes no sense either. It tells us in verse 27 that there is a woman in the crowd as he said these things. The reason I mentioned briefly then what we covered last time is I think that's what the "these things" in verse 27 refer to. As he said these things, as he made a defense for his work by the power of God and not the silly accusation of the power of the evil one, as he was teaching these things, claiming these things, there is a woman in the crowd whose voice is raised. Already, that's an unusual thing to have happen because it wasn't typically the case that a lady in the crowd in the ancient Near East would raise her voice above all of the rest, especially if men were present. But she has something quite striking to say. She raises her voice in the crowd, and here are her words. It's a beatitude, a blessing. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Well, she is thinking specifically of the mothering status that Mary has, right? Because Jesus is one born, and she seems to mean this as an affirmation of Jesus' teaching, the importance and authority that he is showing. And this is a way of saying, your mother must be so proud. Now, maybe more than just that, but it's a way of looking at what Jesus has said and done, and she's trying to say something positive. And she is saying, blessed be the one that bore you. Blessed be the one that bore you. The way she gets at that is by speaking of particular mothering parts. Blessed is the womb. Blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. So we're thinking naturally of the Virgin Mary. We're thinking of the fact that in Luke's gospel, long before chapter 11, Mary gives birth to Jesus and would have nursed Jesus after he comes from her womb. And now this incarnate Son of God, as an adult in his 30s, teaching with a face fixed toward Jerusalem, is traveling and instructing and healing and delivering. And somebody, this woman in the crowd, is going to offer these words of affirmation, this positive blessing. Blessed is the one who bore you. It can be sometimes understood by readers that Jesus' response is a kind of rebuke. I don't think that's quite right. He says in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I think it's rather a matter of emphasis and scope. Jesus isn't rejecting a blessedness upon the one who bore him. The reason we wouldn't want to go that route anyway is because Luke's gospel in chapter 1 says the following things. Elizabeth to Mary, Luke 1:42, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Mary says in her song in the Magnificat in Luke 1:48, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The woman in the crowd is a contemporary example in Mary's generation of doing just that. So Luke 11:27 is not something false that's declared that Jesus has to correct. There's rather something more important than blessing being ascribed to Mary. Jesus would rather more than Mary be blessed. So I think it has to do with the woman in the crowd focusing on Mary. And Jesus doesn't want to focus on Mary here. He says in verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it, which, by the way, includes Mary. It's just not limited to Mary. Because you don't have to be the mother of Jesus or the womb from which Jesus came for verse 28 to be true. The woman in the crowd is offering something that is true, but perhaps too narrow. And Jesus is saying, rather than just that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Well, now all of a sudden this can get very relevant. We need to consider that the word of God in the Gospel of Luke and in the other Gospels involves the teaching of Jesus that he's sowing among the masses in the regions, traveling around, teaching about the kingdom, calling people to repent, sowing like in the parable where some are receiving his teaching and others are not. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is the giver of the word. He earlier said in Luke chapter 6, in verse 47, the following powerful statement. Luke 6:47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the stream broke against the house, couldn't shake it because it had been well built. Blessed, but he who hears and doesn't do my teachings is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, it fell immediately. The ruin of that house was great. When Jesus says in verse 28 of our passage tonight, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The word of God is the teaching from and about Jesus. It's his words that determine whether one will be, in this case, blessed, or you might say in Luke 6:47 and following, one whose house is going to stand, one whose life will persist through the judgment that is coming upon the world because we are looking to Christ by faith and building our lives upon his word. So the word of God is the word of Jesus in his ministry. This means the word of God is a dividing point. The teachings of Jesus, a dividing point. Well, it's always been this way. It's nothing new in 2021 to recognize that people, and I did it right that time. Did you notice? I didn't say 2020. It came out January 3rd, 2021. All right, so that's right, round of applause. And in verse 28, he is calling people to recognize that his word, when received, kept, which means heeded, obeyed. Well, there is blessing. Just like there is a strength on the house that's built. If somebody hears his word and does them. The reason we're doing through verse 32 is because he's going to speak about the present generation His contemporaries, which he calls an evil generation, they do not seem to be, by and large, those who are hearing his word and seeking to keep it and build their lives upon it. In other words, it's not blessing that's in store for them. Blessed are those who hear and do and keep my word. No, in fact, for them, in verses 29 to 32, this evil generation will face judgment. Well, Jesus is this dividing point then. The woman in the crowd is calling out for blessing upon Jesus' mother. Well, yes, right and true. But all who, like Mary, hear the word of God and keep it, who treasure and ponder what God has revealed, who seek to obey the Lord, well, they, like Mary, will be blessed. But if they hear the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and reject the teachings of Jesus, like the evil generation Jesus is speaking about, they will face judgment. Well, blessing or judgment? I set before you, as Moses would say to the Israelites, life and death. Choose life. Don't you want the blessing of knowing Christ and the blessing of peace with God? Then that comes with receiving and heeding the words of Jesus. Not just hearing, but doing. And that's the difference. A life being lived to follow and devote oneself to Christ. In verse 28, that's what Jesus means. Those who hear the word and keep it. Those are the wise. That's the wise man. That's the wise woman who hear and keep the word. To keep there doesn't just mean are able to recall it, but to keep in the sense of doing and practicing. That's keeping the word. If you give your child an instruction and you come back to the room and that instruction has not been fulfilled, they heard and did not keep what you instructed. It was a failure to keep what they heard, right? When we think about, not just in that parenting illustration, but in life in general, following the Lord, to keep his word means to do it, to value the teachings of Christ. Well, what you have in the generation of Jesus' contemporaries are people who are watching him teach, hearing him teach, beholding miracles, and not all of them are following him. So we move from verses 27 and 28, which is about the blessing on those who obey the word, to a sign-seeking generation that is not heeding him. Verses 29 and 30 speak of this sign-seeking generation. It says, when the crowds were increasing, which means the woman among the crowd was not a capped off number of people, but rather this crowd continues to grow. Not necessarily because of what she said, I don't think. It's more to do with who Jesus is and the fact that he's there. The crowd is increasing. He begins to say, this generation is an evil generation. In the Old Testament, there is a famous wicked generation. And it features not only in the Gospels and in Acts and in the letters of Paul and in the book of Hebrews. The Old Testament picks up this generation in language in the prophets and in the Psalms. The famous generation is that wilderness generation whose unbelief and evil hearts were exposed by God and who faced a judgment in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. They were marked by their unbelief. The Israelites were a mixed community. And here, when he calls them an evil generation, I agree with the New Testament interpreters who see this as a natural way of comparing them with the unbelieving generation that faced judgment in the Old Testament. After all, won't this generation be described as the one facing future judgment by Christ? So the comparisons are strong. The difficulty is they might not be persuaded of themselves in this way. Jesus is calling them something that they wouldn't have called themselves. If he were to say, what kind of adjectives would you use to describe you as a generation? Well, they probably wouldn't have said evil. That's an indictment. That's humiliating. That's devastating. Jesus is speaking the truth to them, and he's using the language of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 1:35 and in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Moses calls that rebellious Israelite generation a wicked and adulterous generation. In fact, Matthew's gospel in Matthew 16:4, parallel to Luke 11 tonight, Matthew includes this statement from Jesus, that they're an evil and adulterous generation. So since Matthew's account and Luke's account are talking about the same generation, and Matthew's inclusion of the word adulterous strongly, explicitly links us to Moses' words about Israel, I think we're right to say that Jesus is saying, I'm like a new Moses facing a rebellious generation that won't hear the word of God. Boy, that's a devastating critique, isn't it? It's a devastating critique. And they're not wandering the wilderness heading toward the promised land. They're in the promised land. They're in the promised land. He's heading toward Jerusalem, the city of the king. And they are rejecting the new and greater Moses and Joshua who is in their midst. So the crowds are increasing and he says, this generation is an evil generation. He gives a reason why. It seeks for a sign. The embarrassment of that seeking is the fact that what else do they need to see? The dead are raised, the blind see, the demonically possessed are delivered, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame are restored. I mean, look, Jesus, not only this, but multiplying loaves and fish, you can see multiple miracles to come in Luke's gospel. They are not without a manifestation of Jesus' authority. Like a well-intended reader of the Old Testament who knows laws like in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, if you've got somebody posing to be a prophet, they've got to demonstrate their authority. They can't just claim to be a prophet. In fact, if what they say they will do or what they prophesy doesn't come to pass, they prove themselves to be false. In the 11 chapters of Luke, Jesus' authority has been sufficiently demonstrated. The evil generation then rejects the demonstrations and wonders in their midst and says, well, we just need a sign. Well, what about the people in this crowd who just saw a demonically possessed and mute man be delivered and begin to speak? And that's just one of many. People would bring their lame and their demonically possessed to Jesus. And in different summary statements of Luke's gospel, the narrator will just say, and Jesus healed them all. Or they all came to Jesus and they all left and he dealt with them and they all left restored, delivered. These crowds are not in their unbelief because of a lack of evidence. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. I think this is Jesus' way of saying the thing that is still coming. This is what I'm not going to be their puppet. If they demand this or demand that, just answer them. Instead, there will be a sign given to them of the prophet Jonah. Now, in Matthew's gospel, that language is given as well. The prophet Jonah, according to Matthew 12, verse 40, it's connected to Jonah's descent and emergence from the fish. In Matthew 12, 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When we think about the story of Jonah, there are a few remarkable things we can recognize. First of all, the Lord delivered Jonah and the sailors from a stormy judgment in Jonah chapter 1. The sailors were spared. Even Jonah himself was delivered through a fish. We also know in Jonah chapter 2 that the fish spewed Jonah out onto dry land. The Lord preserved Jonah alive. Jonah went to the right place, finally. And in Jonah chapter 3, when he preached, the Ninevites repented. Gentiles repented when this Jewish prophet proclaimed to them the coming judgment of the Lord. Now we know in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah still was not happy about this. He'd rather have seen the Ninevites judged. But that still doesn't deny the importance of Jonah's ministry. That Gentiles repented at the word they heard from God, and Jonah himself was there because of a miraculous deliverance where he descended to the depths and was delivered by a fish and on the third day spewed forth. Well, Jesus connects to those comparisons in Matthew 12. Just as Jonah in verse 12 or chapter 12, 40 of Matthew was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus has done miracles already in the Gospels, but there will be one involving himself that is still to come. His own victory over death. That is something that connects to the sign of Jonah. But I don't think it's only or exclusively about that resurrection comparison. We also know that Jonah brought a word that was heeded. And Jesus in Luke 11 highlights that the Ninevites will rise up with this generation and condemn it because they heeded the preaching of Jonah. When we consider how Jesus is using the story of Jonah in Matthew and in Luke's gospel, I think we need to note both the preaching of Jonah that was heeded and the miraculous deliverance of Jonah after 3 days. Those things will be converging in the ministry of Jesus, right? He's proclaiming the word of God that needs to be heeded, and he himself, one greater than Jonah, will be delivered on the third day. In verse 29 then, our passage tonight in Luke 11, 29, this generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. He employs here that Daniel 7 title, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the vindicated Son of Man. The Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. His victory, his word, his kingdom pronouncement, his resurrection from the dead. This is an indictment over against the generation that refused to believe that he is from God. They're willing to say he does what he does by the power of the evil one. Well, he will be the Son of Man exalted above all things, given all authority over the nations. That vindication testifies that Jesus' words were true and that the accusations of the generation were false. So as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. One New Testament commentator puts it this way. The sign of Jonah seems to include the elements of Jonah preaching repentance, warning of judgment, and the divine rescue that he himself embodied from that deliverance from the fish. Jesus brings a greater message. He's not just proclaiming to the Israelites of Jerusalem and beyond, hey, judgment is coming. He is saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. He's the bringer of the kingdom as the long-awaited son of David. This is why in verses 31 and 32 in our passage tonight, there's a future judgment for the generation of Jesus. In verses 31 and 32, I think the strategy here is to show how there are Gentiles who repented or acknowledged the wisdom and word of God in the Old Testament. And you're going to see Gentiles in the days of Jesus and the apostles come in droves to confess the word of God and the teaching of Jesus. And in verses 31 and 32, we see Jesus saying the following. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. Who is the queen of the south? Well, this refers to a story in 1 Kings chapter 10. I think it'll be worth turning there. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 10 if you've got a copy of Scripture right in front of you. And in 1 Kings 10, Solomon is reigning over the whole united kingdom of Israel. And here's what we're told in 1 Kings 10:1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. I think she came looking for a sign. She's wanting to know, is he what he is reputed to be? Let's see. So she came to Jerusalem in verse 2 with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he would not explain to her. And in verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom. But I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Now, pausing there for a second in 1 Kings 10, In Luke 11:31, the queen of the south, that's her, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen is skeptical, right? This is what 1 Kings 10 tells us. But when she sees what she does, she believes the reports that have been shared. She believes his wisdom. She acknowledges who he is. And Jesus says that she came from the ends of the earth. This is a way of speaking about outside the promised land, a Gentile coming to recognize the Son of David. Well, there's a greater Son of David in Luke 11 in the promised land. He is greater than Solomon. Not merely because of his wisdom, though that's part of it, but because he is the eternal Son of God made flesh. He surpasses Solomon in every way. And if the queen of the south could acknowledge Solomon, then the Israelites in Jesus' midst that have seen and heard what he has done and said ought to believe him, but they won't. So Jesus says, well, there's coming a day when the queen of the south will rise up. Now that language is resurrection language. What verses 31 and 32 are assuming is a future resurrection of the dead unto judgment. There are different ways this is depicted in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about his return in glory, with the glory of his angels, in fact, and the nations gathered together for judgment. The gathering together or the coming together of the nations includes from the dead. They are sent into everlasting states, some into everlasting life and others into everlasting condemnation. This is what Jesus teaches in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, when he says, all those in the tombs will hear my voice, and some will rise unto life, and others will rise unto judgment. When he says here in verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up, he knows that the queen of the south is dead, but there's a coming resurrection of all the dead. And here's what Jesus implies. There will be a resurrection of both believer and unbeliever. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with. Do you see the linking together there? With the men of this generation, this evil generation. There will be a rising unto life and a rising unto condemnation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. In other words, her trust in the Son of David, her deference to and acknowledgement of what God has done, that will prove to be an indictment all these centuries and generations later to the generation of Jesus who will not believe in the one greater than Solomon. He says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here at the end of verse 31. And if she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and you're hearing from one greater than Solomon, then if you reject me, what is there for you but judgment? So blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's verse 28. But what about those who reject Jesus' words? Well, even the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment to indict that generation and all subsequent ones who reject Jesus. The longing for the ends of the earth or the Gentiles to stream into the faith is built in multiple Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. This begins to be fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus as the Gentiles are coming into the church in Christ. And this will be fulfilled as all of the elect from Jews and Gentiles receive the Lord Jesus at the appointed time of their belief. So that as all nations have those who are coming to know Christ during the age of the church, we see the fulfillment of Isaiah 2 unfolding. The ends of the earth are represented by the Queen of the South, and the ends of the earth continue to be represented whenever those among the nations and tribes and tongues are confessing Jesus. The tragedy in Luke 11 is that he had come to his own and his own received him not. John 1:11. Having given you one scriptural example from 1 Kings 10, Jesus gives another one going back to Jonah. Look in Luke 11:32. The last verse for tonight says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Boy, that would have been shocking. Jonah didn't even want to go to that generation of Ninevites. The idea that these Gentiles would in some way be vindicated over against ethnic Israelites, mind-blowing. Unthinkable. There was such an ethnocentrism of Israelites in Jesus' day, and such a despising of Gentiles. Boy, this must have really cut against the grain in a lot of thinking. That the Gentiles, the Ninevites, stand over against in their vindicated state, whereas the men of Jesus' generation would be condemned. Key to verses 31 and 32 is to point out how Gentile representatives are identified. Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, from 1 Kings 10, and then from the book of Jonah, the Ninevites, the men of Nineveh, will rise up. What's that language referring to? This is resurrection language. At the judgment seat, the nations will be brought from the dead. They will be gathered at the judgment seat of Christ. The men of Nineveh who repented and believed the word of God through the prophet Jonah, they will rise up and condemn this generation who rises up with them. So Jesus is again comparing here a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and it has to do with one's response to the word of God through the messenger. And there's no greater messenger that's ever crossed the stage of history than the one in Luke 11 speaking to that crowd. He's greater than Solomon, and he's greater than Jonah. The end of verse 32, "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The comparison and the patterns that Jesus is drawing upon are not exhausted just here, but these are worth contemplating. That Jesus is showing how in comparison to Solomon and to Jonah, his words and ministry surpass it. He is greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. He's explicitly claiming that. Now, this is either true or he's crazy. To say one greater than Solomon is here, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is not opposed, and in fact, unashamedly claims surpassing greatness to very key institutions and people in the Old Testament, like the great King Solomon, whose wisdom wasn't matched by any king before him or after him. The temple, the place of God's presence and glory, according to Matthew 12, Jesus is greater than that. It's important then that they reckon with understanding Jesus' miracles and signs as pointing to the truth of his person as one greater than Solomon and even Jonah. Jonah was delivered out of the fish, and Jesus will be delivered from death. And his word is not merely a word for the Ninevites, for that city, but a word for all the earth, for he is the Lord and King of kings, greater than a prophet Jonah. Jonah, in fact, was resistant. There's no resistance in Christ. There's no disobedience to the Father. There is obedience from the heart and conduct of Jesus, who is greater than Jonah, and thankfully so. Jesus is bringing the word of the kingdom of God that has come in their midst. Jesus is dealing with Jewish rejection in Luke 11, Jewish accusations. And so he highlights Gentile responses in the Old Testament that will testify against his generation on the day of resurrection. That is frightening. It's disturbing to the audience. It is true, but Jesus warns them. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented. So what should Jesus' generation do? Well, they should repent. They should be like those who acknowledge the wisdom of one greater than Solomon, that he is from God and put there by God. He's not working by the power of the devil. If they will heed his words, then like Jesus said to the woman in the crowd, they will be blessed. They won't face judgment. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So if the kingdom is being proclaimed, and they are willing to follow Christ as he is the king, and they are the disciple in the kingdom, then they will know the blessedness of God's peace and life and joy. They will not face judgment. But apart from knowing Christ, apart from heeding his word, there is no refuge for sinners. Jesus is the refuge. We will know him on that last day of resurrection, either as our refuge or as our judge. And so the question before us all in Luke 11, every reader of this passage since Luke shared his gospel to the ancient audience in the first century is, well, what will we do with the words of Jesus then? Will we believe them? Will we treasure them, keep them, seek to submit to them, to build our house, our lives upon Christ, so that not only will we not face judgment, we will know the blessing and peace of the Lord? Or we will be raised and condemned, and the Queen of Sheba and the men from Nineveh will join that crowd of vindicated people who will testify against us on that day for having heard the words of Christ and rejected them. We set before you life and death, and choose life. Let's pray.